and looked at my family, and they were all pretty nervous. So I felt a little better. She always does a good job. You know, conversations between parents and their children at early ages are rarely deep and insightful. Those of you who've had small children know that. They center on a number of different things that are pretty shallow, but we kind of expect that. We look forward to them developing and growing to a time when we can actually have a normal conversation. I think fathers see this. They want a child with their very first words to say something really amazing and begin having a conversation. It doesn't happen until much, much later. Children's conversations, at least our conversations with them when they're younger, tend to center on just a couple of things. Requests. They own nothing of themselves, so they have to ask for everything. And it usually begins with something like, can I have candy? They also ask questions. We've all heard some of these questions. You know, Daddy, why can't cows fly? Well, because they don't have wings. Well, why don't cows have wings? It eventually gets back to them, you telling them, go ask God, because, you know, I don't know why he did that. Or sometimes just emotional reactions like, wow, that was cool. I know one of the best days I've had at the feast was Disneyland in L.A., or Anaheim, with Courtney and Chelsea. They were very small, and they must have said that a number of times through the day. That was exciting. But also other things like, let's do that again. When something is really exciting, let's do that again. Sometimes it centers on some instruction. Things are looking to learn. You know, how does this work again? Can you show me how this works? Sometimes it's disciplinary. You're having a discussion with them of something they did or something they messed up or someone they hurt. And they're saying, sorry, I forgot. I can't count the number of times as a boy I said, sorry, I forgot. I think my parents got sick of listening to it. And then sometimes it's out of just sheer heartache and hurt or disappointment. You know, why did Billy hit me? I don't understand that. Why was he being so mean? Or sometimes a pet dies and you have to try to explain death to a 3-year-old, 4-year-old. It's a little bit challenging. It's very challenging. But as children mature, and we're all grateful that they do, we love those early ages, everyone does, but there's something in a developing relationship with a parent and child as they mature that's also very special. The relationship between a parent and a child changes over time. Now, sometimes that change can be very difficult for the children to even recognize. They become a little self-conscious in their adolescent years, early teens, and they don't know how to approach their parents on more, I'm not saying a peer level, but more of a peer level, where they can actually have these kinds of conversations. I think in our society, our teens tend to gravitate toward each other rather than toward adults or their parents because it's a little easier for them to communicate. But it does develop to a new level. Their relationships change. It can also be hard on parents as well to notice. Quite often we don't recognize the transition in the relationship that's happening. They're still our children, we're still their parents, but as they mature and develop understanding, experience, wisdom of their own, it becomes much more of a camaraderie. And that's what happens. Control. When a parent has absolute control at age 2, 3, 4, and 5, that turns more to influence when it gets into their teen years. Correction becomes more guidance. Their reaction to things becomes a coaching toward being more proactive, anticipating and planning. Direction, giving them direction, becomes more of a camaraderie, working on something together. And their former needs for authorization to do something give way to a relationship of trust and rapport where they know they have the opportunity, but they're, you know, just kind of struggling a little bit with knowing what to do. And there are the attempts that we have as parents to prevent them from making mistakes early on. And if we learn anything, we learn, let them make mistakes at little things so you can teach them those principles so that later on they don't become these big, massive mistakes later. And when it becomes later, that those discussions or conversations become more counseling. And oftentimes it's helping them through the consequences of a bad choice they made or encouraging them for a good choice that they made. No longer do parents tell their children what to do specifically, but lead them, encourage them to take their own initiative, make their own decisions, set their own goals and work to achieve them. And hopefully the child is responding as well. Our spiritual growth is similar. Let's turn to Philippians 2, if you wouldn't mind. Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. There comes a time when we move beyond just doing what we are told, or even with a mindset or an attitude that God's watching us, so I better do this. You know, like a child knowing their parent is nearby and changing their behavior because the parent just walked into the room, rather than recognizing the responsibility of making the choice and decision for themselves. There comes a time when we move beyond that. Paul was addressing this to the church in Philippi. He says in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out for yourself. Work with your calling and the conversion that God has delivered to you, handed to you. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, when we move to that time, when we move beyond just doing what we're told, we recognize that God is in us. Just like a child would recognize, I have the same skills, ability, intellect, opportunity as my parents had, and they've been teaching me right, I shouldn't fear making these decisions for myself. Like a maturing child, we spiritual children become more responsibly involved in the work of our own salvation. Now, this is not without a healthy respect for the gravity of that work and the fact that it's God in us, it's Christ in us that's doing it. But spiritual maturity requires that we learn to own the life we've been given. We don't just do it because we're told to or because we feel like we're always being watched. This is how our relationship with God matures. And it affects all of our interactions with Him. This maturing process has a very profound influence on our prayer, on our interaction with God in prayer. The World English Dictionary defines prayer as this, quote, "a personal communication or petition addressed to a deity, typically in the form of supplication, adoration, praise, contrition, or thanksgiving," unquote. How does that sound to you? Now, this may be a very objective description, and it may be accurate. I'm sure you could take those individual points out and make a sermon around supplication, adoration, praise, contrition, or thanksgiving. But this hardly describes the substance and meaning of our communing with God, does it? I mean, if you had this definition at the top of your prayer list, when you knelt down to pray with God, to interact with God, would that help you in this connection? Prayer does more than simply facilitate our relationship with God. It nourishes that relationship. It invigorates it. Prayer is what bonds us with God, makes us at one with Him. For most of us, though, our prayer life doesn't begin that way, does it? As a parent and a child, early on, their talks may lack insight and perspective. But our growing relationship with God depends on the maturing nature of our prayer. You know, I thought of this scripture when Jim was in the middle of his sermonette. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul's discussion of love as a way of life. He ends with, "When I was a child," 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, "when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." This is a maturity in our relationship with the one who knows us best, our Heavenly Father. "And now abide, faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love is a mature concept, deeply mature, but it is the concept, the main description of the God we serve and the main description of the life we have chosen. I'd like to turn back to Matthew 6 here. In Matthew 6, we have what is commonly referred to as Christ's outline for prayer. And though it can be used as such, I hope today to show you that it is much, much more. And I hope in going through it in this perspective of maturing in prayer, that we will see how our prayer should be maturing from when it began. When we first learned to pray, our conversations with God no doubt centered on, like a child, requests. I need this, I want that, can you make this happen? Questions. Why is so-and-so suffering? Or why am I going through this? Help me to understand this. Expressions of emotion, excitement, heartache, responses to discipline and instruction. Just like a child would interact with a parent. Like a father interacting with his little ones, God loves this kind of interaction. These little ones going before God. In fact, he tells us, keep your finger there in Matthew 6. In Matthew 10, no, I'm sorry, it's not Matthew, it's Mark 10. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, Mark 10 and verse 13, he tells us about this childlike approach we're always supposed to have when we come before him, when we seek him, when we speak to him, this exuberance, this humility, this trust that a child has in their parent. Mark 10 verse 13, then they brought a little child to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to him, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. And he took them up into his arms, laid hands on them, and he blessed them. This is the scripture we use for the blessing of the children every year just after the feast. We should never lose our childlike joy and our childlike humility when we approach God, just as a child approaching a parent. But he does expect that we will mature in our approach to him, that we will put away childish ways. The humility, the joy, the exuberance, the excitement should all still be there. But as we mature in our discussions with him, just like a child reaching adolescent in adulthood, those conversations should be changing. They should be deeper. They should be broader. They should be more mature. When we first began to relate to God in prayer, we were all spiritual novices. We were all inexperienced, all nervous. And it's normal for those initial approaches to God to need to be more structured. So when we look at Matthew 6 in this, the manner in which Christ told us to pray, and we hear that this is an outline, I don't know if it, like you, I did this, I use it as an outline. I put it down on a piece of paper, I bullet pointed it. I actually built a little prayer book that had tabs. One tab was Father. The next tab was heaven. The next tab was your will, your kingdom, and so on. And I had sections, little things in there that I wanted to pray about as I turned those tabs. You ever have a conversation with your children? They pull out their little tabbed book. Okay, Dad, let's cover these things. At some point in time, I still have that somewhere. It's probably stuffed in a box somewhere, but at some point in time, that becomes part of us, becomes ingrained into us, and we stop going off of this sheet of paper or this book that we have. But we've all used prayer outlines, right? At least initially, especially initially, to make sure that we are covering everything that we were supposed to. How about prayer lists? I had prayer lists early on where I had upwards of 25 to 50 names on the prayer list. And I got so to the point where I was repeating those names so often that even after I knew they had died because they were ill and they died, and I forgot to scratch them off, and I realized I was still praying for them after they died. God, please heal them. They're already dead. Now, is that vain repetition? It wasn't vain. I still cared about them, but I forgot to update my list. Now, doesn't mean we shouldn't have a note with us that ideas, concepts, or names that we want to mention. But if all we're doing is dropping a name, don't we think God knows their name? And if all we're doing is reading a prayer list that we got from someone else that describes their specific medical condition and what they're going through, and we're just reading that off in our prayers, you don't think God knows that? What kind of conversation does he want to have with us over the illness and the suffering this individual is going through? We'll touch on that. Having those names, though, I was telling my wife this morning, I would bring people's names up even after they were healed. So there was a list of names that I covered all the time, and I would just go right down to the, Joe and Pete and Shirley and Joe. Shirley. Yeah, you healed her. Sorry, scratch her off. But her name would still be in my mind because I prayed for her every day, for a week, 2 weeks, 2 months, a year. How many people have prayed for people for 10 years? Probably many in this room. I've known people who've been suffering in the church since the day I came in 30 years ago, over 30 years ago. And they still are in my mind. I still think of them, still pray to them on occasion. Pray for them on occasion. But I don't know their status. I don't know where they're at this point. I don't know the specifics of their suffering. What do I pray about? We probably also were more procedural. So not only were we more structured when we first began to pray, we were more procedural, right? You're fixed on position. Have to be kneeling. Should I also be on the floor, prostrate with my elbows on the floor? Or can I be leaning over a bed? Or can I actually have a prayer table? I think people have these, the Catholics have these little nice padded things they kneel on and lean over it. You can put a book in front of you. Or can I pray when I'm standing up? Or is it okay to sit down when we pray and ask the blessing over our meal? You start worrying about, should you do all these things? And I've talked to people that break through those barriers and wow, they're really now starting to connect with God. Because now they recognize the connection is much more than a procedure. Sometimes they're fixed on location. Most of us probably pray in the same spot all the time. Most of us. You ever break out of that spot and it feels a little weird? That's good to do because it's not about the spot. It's not a holy spot. It is when you're in prayer to God in that spot, but break out of that. Go to a different portion of the house, somebody else's closet. If you're going to go into your children's closet, don't let them know first before you go in there. You might scare them if they're looking for an item of clothing. But go somewhere else. Just try that. It's not about where you're at. Also, frequency and duration. Well, David prayed 3 times a day. Maybe I should pray 3 times a day. Should it be in the morning? Should it be in the night? You get all fixated on that when you first come in. That's normal. But at some point, these things become part of the process. And we don't think about them so much. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about protocol. It's about a connection of the heart. Now, we may, again, have a few notes to remind us of what we want to cover, but as we mature, prayer becomes much more personal with God. It becomes much more interactive. All right, we're in Matthew 6 here. This is Jesus' instruction on prayer. And look how it is described. Look how he leads into it from verse 5. He says, "And when you pray," not if, but when you pray, "you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Motivation in prayer is incredibly important. It is all important. If your motivation is to be seen by men, and you are seen by men in praying, you have your reward. You have your reward. If that was what your objective was, you've achieved your objective. You were seen by men. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." He will reward you. Yes, God rewards. He gives gifts. He brings us into his atmosphere and love of grace, but he also rewards, and he does so openly. The motivation here is incredibly important. Christ's instruction on prayer here is about being very personal, very private. He's talking here about the intimate nature of it. Now, no passage, this passage itself probably forms the basis of our initial attempts in prayer. We should not forget, though, that what he's talking about here is the motivation of prayer. It doesn't mean that we don't pray in public. We do. Before and after services, Bible studies, meals, and so on. But that same motivation of that prayer should be in those public prayers as well. This is not about being seen by men. It still should be as intimate, still should be as personal. We may be leading others in a collective prayer out of order and decency so that everyone is organized. But boy, that heart better still be engaged. It's not about being seen. At some point, all of these attempts at prayer become second nature, not because we repeat it or repeat the process. In fact, he addresses that next in verse 7. And when you pray, again, when, not if, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, in fact, let's read verse 8 or 2. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. That's incredibly important to remember before we pray. Go back to verse 7. Can we repeat things in prayer? Sure, we do that all the time. Words, people who still need help, ideas and concepts about the work, things we're in need of as well. We go through that on a regular basis. The key here is the word vain. It can't be in vain. We don't just write stuff out and read it. We don't repeat things without thinking about it. That's how I first learned to pray as a kid. Repeating the same words over and over and over and over again. So I could even speak them without even thinking them. I could be thinking about something else and my heart's on something else completely, but I could run through them. My brother and I used to have a race at the end of the day. Who could say their prayers the quickest? Is that the gauge? I actually told him once. I said, Brad, why don't we slow this down? I said, well, let's see who could say our prayers the longest. That doesn't really work because you could take as long as you want and still be very vain about it. You know what I mean? I won't say the prayer, but let's say this one. Father. That doesn't really work. It's like a tape recorder on slow motion. So that didn't work either. But those were all vain concepts, vain repetitions. We can certainly say the same thing we said this morning or say the same thing we said last week or pray for the same people with the same issues, but the heart has to be engaged. It can't be in vain. Motivation here is the key. And our motivation, as Christ said here, is closeness. It's a familiarity. It's personal and it's private. It has to be in our approach, even when we pray in public. It's never a show. It's never for appearance sake. That's just shallow. Let's read another. Keep your finger there. We're going to be, if you have one of those little flippy tabs there, you can use that. Let's go to John 16. In John 16, Christ is opening a door for us that is an amazing thing to realize. Prior to this, they were asking Christ for things. They were approaching him. Here now, he authorizes his disciples to approach his Father directly and ask, but in his name, in Christ's name. That means something. John 16, verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. That means under his authorization. He is our mediator and our intercessor. So when we use his name in that respect, when we speak his name or pray in his name with his authorization, we have an opening. We have an opportunity that he earned for us. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in a figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in a figurative language, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, this is a direct statement, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. He is our intercessor, but he has given us his name. And in that name, we can approach God the Father in heaven directly. Again, it's authorization, but it also means something else. It's in his manner, in his way. When we approach God in the name of Christ, we do so with His authorization, but we also say that we're doing it as He did it, as He does it. We're approaching the same way, in the same manner. And let's go back to Matthew 6, and that's what he's saying. In verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And this is the prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's back up now. Let's go through this in a little bit more detail. Again, we should never be repeating this in vain. He said that clearly in verse 7. Again, some things we may say many times, but never in vain. Never without thinking about what we're saying and who we're addressing. It has to be with substance. It has to be with conviction. It has to be with meaning. This is how our interaction, our communing with God matures. This is how prayer matures. The whole heart is always engaged. Now, when I said it, we looked at verse 8 here. He knows our need before we ask. He knows what we're going to ask Him for, yet He still wants us to ask. Do you know the needs of your small children when they approach you as a parent? As their parent? Yeah. But you still want them to interact. You want them to talk to you. You want them to come to you. You enjoy those moments. They're moments in which parent and child bond. It's no different in prayer. Why does God want us to approach Him and ask Him, even though He knows what we're going to ask Him? This suggests something that as we mature in prayer, we realize. It suggests that there are gaps of reason between His perspective and ours. Gaps that can be bridged with a dialogue. They can be bridged to a reconciliation of those needs for our good. He knows we need food, clothing, and shelter. He knows we need a job. He knows we need good health. But if He's allowing us to go through some things that are inspiring this approach to Him, there's something deeper and bigger to learn there. And it's not just about how to overcome the trial. We should read the book of Job in that, when we forget that. The trial is part of the learning. It has to be there. I had a pine tree growing in my backyard at a house we used to live at, and it was growing at an angle. I think we planted it from a seed or a pine cone or something, but it was growing at an angle. And I was going to unroot it and replant it so it was growing straight at an angle to it, but it would still be straight. Its roots were messed up or something. And someone suggested, no, don't do that, you might kill it. Put a stone next to it. Not a big one, but a stone big enough so that as it grows into it, it will straighten up. And that's what we did. Over the next 2 to 3 years, it straightened right up with that stone there. And in 2 to 3 years, I could take it out. Trials are like that. You're not going to straighten out otherwise. If God has determined you go through this, the objective is not learn how to get out of it. The objective is learn what He wants us to learn through it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this idea that He knows what we're going to ask for, but He still wants us to ask, suggests there are gaps between His perspective and ours. Gaps in which He seeks a dialogue, a conversation, a discussion with us so that we can reconcile those gaps. You know, I thought of this verse as well when Cliff was reading. I saw Cliff. That's why I said Cliff. I mean Jim. Ephesians 3. He just read this. You probably don't need to write it down in your notes. You already did. But this verse, Ephesians 3:20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Think of that in this context of prayer. And see, prayer is power. The ability to change the way we think in discussion with God. He can do above all we ask or think. Don't just think big. Think bigger. And then think bigger than that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't think you have the ability to understand all he wants to give us? That's not what Scripture says. It's difficult for us. It's impossible for someone not being led by his Spirit, but look what this verse says. Begin reading verse 9. Paul writes, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." If we ended it there, that's what we would think. Read verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." We've got to have that mindset in prayer. Searching all things, the deep things of God. We understand why now this can't be a vain repetition. Why it can't just be a list of words or names or conditions on a piece of paper. We have to get into a mindset where we're actually changing in the process of prayer, where prayer is changing us. Look at Matthew chapter 6 again. Verses 31 through 34 now. He says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You may think your trial is, we have nothing to eat, we have nothing to drink, we have nothing to wear, where will we live? And that may be your objective in prayer. It's got to be bigger than that. If you're going through it by God's will, he wants you to learn something from it. He wants you to develop something. That's a stone he's put against you so you will upright your growth. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added. Verse 34, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient is the day, for the day is its own trouble." There is a peace in prayer that those who do not pray or don't understand the concept never understand. There is a settled resolve that comes over one who is discussing these things with God, truly discussing them and being changed in the conversation. I almost never pray now without a Bible in front of me. And I often have it open even to start the discussion. And the discussion is between me and God. He speaks through his word, and then it generates a response in me. And I'm sure that many of you do exactly the same thing. It's part of the process of which that conversation grows, in which that it matures. Just like a child. You ever hear this statement that just goes in one ear and out the other? That's a condition of a 3 or 4 year old boy. One ear and out the other. Okay? But eventually, something's got to stick. And parents use repetition and conditions and locking, especially boys, into situations where they've got to hear this. They've got to act. They've got to respond so they can apply it. It's just the way kids are. But it can't simply be repetition, because by the time they're 18, 19, or 20, if all they're doing is regurgitating what you've taught them, they haven't learned a thing. And it'll drop quickly. This peace is in, and let's look at Philippians 4 here. Philippians chapter 4, look at verses 4 through 7. It's a peace about reconciling our needs with respect to God's will. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Are we rejoicing always in the Lord? It's part of this idea or concept of never ceasing in prayer. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Discuss those needs. He wants us to go to him with our needs. But he wants to be in discussion with them over us. Don't just lay it out there and expect him to fulfill and go through that over and over and over. That iteration teaches us nothing if we don't go deeper. Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Now it's becoming something. He's not just giving us the things we're asking for, the things we want. He's moving us into a different mindset, a mindset of peace, of that settled resolve. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is where the growth comes from, developing His nature and character. This peace in reconciling our needs to God's will requires we prioritize the needs of the heart over the body in prayer. And we have to weigh more heavily His spiritual end over our present physical status. In comparison, it should be nothing. I mean, our physical condition versus our spiritual condition. This even happens when we pray for others, brethren. He knows them. You ever feel bad because you want to pray for somebody, but you left their name on a piece of paper in the other room and you forgot it? He knows. He knows their name. He knows their condition. He knows their illness. He counts the hairs on their head. He is their child. Did you ever have to go to your parents at dinner and say, well, Dad, Billy needs something to eat too? No. He knows. How much more does He know as God? He knows them. He knows their condition better than we can even express it. Do you think that if you get so specific in their physical condition, doctor's name and this huge long Latin name that describes their disease or their illness, or give them a list of cures? Well, that could be this, could be the cure, Father, and this could be, and this could happen, and maybe this could happen. Give them an opportunity to experience. Excuse me? Don't you think God knows that? What does He want you to pray about? Ask yourself that question. We need not read off the details of their needs as though He's unaware of them or as though He has forgotten them. Rather, react to those details. Read the details. I'm not telling you they're not important, but react to them with Him. Try to express what they're going through in their heart and their mind, the challenges that they're facing. They don't understand why this is happening. Reveal to them what they're supposed to learn from this. Because you've been through that before. For those of you who've gone through serious difficulties and trials, and I'll say, that's probably everybody in this room. Let those details and what those individuals are going through move us away from an attempt to remind Him who already knows and toward an effort to understand Him. He wants us to reconcile our reasoning. He invites us to reason with Him. Why are they going through this? And don't look at it as blaming or looking for an error. Is this the question? Are we overlooking something? You may be able to ask that question in all the wrong context. He heals. His name is Healer. We know that. His word is clear on it. Yet He's not healing. Why? If we don't ask that question, we're allowing this dichotomy to work in our brains and cause a wedge that can separate us from God. There's a reason this is happening. What is it? Understand it. Grow in it. Is someone to blame? Is it the doctor's fault? Is it their fault? Or they're not eating right? Or, they don't have enough faith? That statement I've heard too many times in the church. That either the individual who's ill or hurting doesn't have enough faith, and that's why they're not being healed. That is one of the most arrogant things I can ever hear. How do you know how much faith someone else has? But I've heard it too often. Or maybe the ministers who are anointing them don't have enough faith. Really? Do you know what they've been through? I've anointed people with other ministers who've gone through things like cancer, death of a small child, when they're anointing a child with a deathly illness. And can't imagine what's going on in their heart as they're praying to God with every fiber of their being. And to hear someone accuse them as not having enough faith, that's why God didn't heal my child? How can we think like that? And if we're like that on our knees before God in prayer, what are we missing? Yeah, there's something lacking. Yeah, maybe faith is lacking. But maybe we're not looking in the right spot. How about this? This was Job's problem. Is God being unjust? Look, I've done everything you've told me to do. I did exactly what your word said, and you're not doing it. Something's wrong with you, not me. I'm righteous here. This was Job's challenge. This is a battle with pride. Pride can blind us from things like this, prevent us from seeing these kinds of things, and prevent us from growing. Open, heartfelt prayer will bring us in time to a richer conclusion, a better understanding. Let's look at James here. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. First thing he says out of his mouth, my brethren, I'm sorry, with his pen. He's writing this, obviously. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You ever struggle with that statement? In the middle of a difficult trial, to count it joy? Maybe we have a misunderstanding of what joy is. Maybe we have a misunderstanding of why we go through trials. He explains, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience. Would you trade God's patience for an illness in your life? A trial? We should. I'm not asking that any of us ask God for trials. I don't. In fact, when I'm asking, and I've heard this before, when you ask for faith, God gives you something to be faithful about. So you're asking for a trial. I don't necessarily believe that. But when someone told me that, which is early on in my calling, Christian life, I've always been afraid to ask for faith because I'm afraid for a trial. I don't need a trial. I've got trials. What I need is the ability to get through these that I've got right now. I'm sure we all kind of feel the same way. But those trials produce patience if we see them correctly, if we trust in God through them. Verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, its complete work. Don't be praying for the end of the trial. You can, certainly, but if that's your fixation, we're not seeing what's going on. We're not communing with God at a mature level yet. We're still coming across like babes in Christ in that respect. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature, complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We just need to ask. But does God snap his fingers and say, bang, wisdom, you've got it, go for it? Or does he put us into situations where we have to apply wisdom to grow in it? Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed about by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in exaltation. Glorying in exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. That's the end of all of us. What happens in the interim? To be double-minded when making a request of God in prayer suggests a propensity to accept dichotomy. That we're erring here somehow. He's healer, but we're not being healed. That there's someone to blame in this process, and we got to find out who that is and get them out of here. Or our faith is lacking, or somebody else's faith is lacking, or God is being unjust. These are all things that we entertain in the faithless mind that we have to kind of get out. And we do that in conversation with God in prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. I'm sorry, is that 2 Peter? No, it's chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Sorry about that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the vision Mr. Burbeck was talking about. Looking ahead to the fulfillment of all this. It should feed our prayers, and we'll see that in Christ's instruction. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if indeed you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Part of that grace is the privilege of being able to kneel before God in prayer as a son to a father and have a personal, private discussion with him. Genuine faith is produced by enduring trials, not being delivered from them. Do we understand that? Well, they must have great faith. They've been healed 6 or 7 times. What great faith they must have. Versus, boy, look at her. You know, she was anointed and she died, and probably in her sin, not having enough faith. Excuse me? I've seen too many people healed and then walk away from God. Too many. I've seen very few who die in their faith, trusting God will heal them in His time and in His way. That is no gauge of faith. Maturing prayer reaches to understand this concept of faith, of enduring through trials. It reaches to understand it. And the prayer in the process draws closer to God, which is the purpose of prayer. You're probably never closer to a little child than that little child is going through something serious that they don't know how to deal with. And they're in pain or they're sick and all they want to do is sit on your lap. Ever been through that? Ever talk? I once talked to a woman who saw one of my older girls when they were younger come and sit up on my lap at church and just get that tank filled, you know, for a few minutes with daddy love, and then they go off and start playing some more. And I was sitting talking to her at the time, and afterwards she was crying. I said, "What's the matter? What's the matter?" And she said, "Boy, you don't know how much I would have given to be able to do that with my father." She never got to sit in her father's lap. She never had her tank filled by her dad. Prayer is about getting our tank filled. We got to understand what that means and how special that is, and how sometimes it takes trials and serious things happening in our lives before we're led to that. Okay, back to Matthew 6. This is not just an outline. It can be used as that, certainly. It can be used as a reminder. But I would encourage you not to put it on tabs in a little book. Put it on tabs in your heart. Learn it to the point that it becomes our standard approach to God, not in a galvanized, syncopatic way, but in just the way we know He likes to be approached. There is a realization in this practice, in this custom and manner of prayer. And it's more a spiritual framework than it is a written outline. It fosters the growth of our intimacy with God. And it does it in such a concise, beautiful way as only Christ could teach. Verse 9 says, "Our Father." So first what we have to be mindful of is who He is. And it puts us in a state of mind. We are part of a family over which He is head. That's the first realization that comes to mind. Though we have an intimate relationship with Him, it is not without a recognition of His love and care for the entire family. The whole family. Christ said that he came to reveal the Father. And he taught us to address the Father as such. His Father, our Father. The realization of a Father who is over a family, who has offspring, who has children to care for. And that this invitation is being given to us. It's a realization that we are his family. We are his offspring. We are his children. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or sonship. That word adoption is much deeper than simply a legal process. We literally become the sons of God, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. What does that mean? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? If we indeed suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Suffering with him, glorified together. What does that mean? That's what happens to the family of God. Christ said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. That's actually a pretty good sign of knowing we're walking in the right direction. He's our Father. His most intimate revelation to us of who he actually is in this name, this phrase, Father. And it defines who we are as well, his children in Christ. And this is not something he shares with everyone, brethren. Go to John chapter 8 here. John chapter 8, we'll read verses 38 through 44. Let's begin reading verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. He's speaking to the Pharisees here. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. Now, we all have one God. Every human being has one God, though they don't know it. But not all have God as Father. Verse 39. They answered him and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth from which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself or come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. God is God over all, but father only to a few, those he has called and chosen to call his children, those he has called to Christ, our Father. The next phrase in verse 9 of Matthew 6 is in heaven. He wants us to know where he is, where he resides, where he dwells. Specifically important for those in whom he dwells. So when we go before him, we call him our Father. We are his offspring. We acknowledge that. And we acknowledge that he dwells in the perfection and completion of heaven. That he makes perfect by his own presence, his own will. And we recognize the purpose, his purpose, his will is to reside in us. That makes us even more committed, more understanding of the process. He has a different perspective because he dwells in heaven. He dwells in eternity, in that perfection, and we dwell in this temporary physical existence. We have to have that realization in approaching him. It shows respect for where he dwells, and it inspires praise and admiration for him. It's not something we as Americans are comfortable with. But in the realization of the depth of that, and that's in its full meaning, it inspires us to praise him and admire him. Now the next requests are both for the earth and the future of mankind on the earth and for us personally. Also in verse 9, he says, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. This is a characterization of his nature. His name is already holy. He's already set apart. What we're praying here is that all will know this set apart condition and respect his holy name. It's also, we're requesting that he will help us to do so personally, because he's given us his name and he dwells within us. And that he will teach us what it means to be holy, because he wants us to be holy just as he is holy. Verse 10, your kingdom come. He wants us mindful of his power and his rule, that his family will one day rule the earth. He wants us mindful of that as we approach him. We also want in that request, or say in that request, that we want his rule within us. We want his family nature within us. In verse 10, he says, your will be done. We should be focused on God's intent and not ours. What is his intent? Can we wrap all of our requests and our approach to God in his will? This inspires a desire to understand what he wants for us, for all of mankind. It inspires a desire to align our will with his, submitting our will to the Father's. That is the example of Christ, and it's the passion and practice of all who emulate Christ. Align our will to God's. Also in verse 10, he says, let it be so on earth as it is in heaven. This is an acknowledgement of where we dwell now, of what our sins have made out of this planet. And it makes us mindful of the gap also that exists between us and him, which is only bridged by Christ. And we're told we should pray in his name. We read that in a bit earlier. Verse 10. On earth as in heaven. I'm sorry, we covered that one. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. This is an interesting one, because in the midst of this entire this manner of prayer he's giving us, in this framework, it's all about spiritual things, spiritual concepts. And then right in the middle, he makes this statement, give us this day our daily bread. Even though it makes us mindful of the things we have, our peace, a full refrigerator, a bank account, a job, a healthy family, all these things, and we can list them. I think I remember HWA saying the older he got, the more portions of his prayer were spent on gratitude, being thankful. I think everyone here who's been in the church a long time, especially as you age, you can see that. You become more and more thankful for what he's given you. But it goes deeper than that. It's a recognition, certainly, of the source of providence and sustenance. But it's not just physical. It's also spiritual. This is not a demand for stuff. And if it is, we're bringing a selfishness into our relationship with God that doesn't belong there, and our growth and maturity should flush that out at some point. Let me give you a number of references here, and I'll just read them to you because it'd be long to turn to them. And look at all the things that we are to pray for. James 5 and verse 16, this is the one we go to quite often, that we might be healed. That we might be healed. He says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So what that he says, if you're sick, let them go to the elders and be anointed. He's talking about the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. And he makes reference there too as well, not just of a healing, but of being saved, being forgiven of sins. It runs deeper. The trial means something more than just a physical ailment. Philippians 1 and verse 9, he says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Paul was praying this, that our love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. He was praying for the Philippians that they would grow, abound in knowledge and discernment. These are spiritual attributes. Colossians 1 verse 9, Paul writes to Colossae, says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, do we pray this for others? 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. It's a lot deeper than stuff. A lot deeper than simply physical bread. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. What? That we would be warm and fed and clothed and housed? No, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Pray for the work. Pray for the success of God's work on this earth at this time. 1 John 5:16. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin. You pray for those who are sinning? He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. He says right after that, there is a sin leading to death, sin that's not repented of. He doesn't say that we should pray for that. But obviously that God would lead people to repentance and change. 3 John 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. We often turn that with respect to riches and a prowess and things in this world. It runs much, much deeper. When we pray for our daily bread, we should see that at a spiritual level. Verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, though this is mentioned toward the end, this statement, as you mature in prayer, as we all mature in prayer, most often needs to be addressed right up front. You know, David said in Psalm 51:3, he said that his sin was ever before him. As we mature spiritually, quite often our sins are a barrier to us talking to God. We got to kind of get them out on the table and talk about them and remove them, get them forgiven, repent of them so that we can actually have a connection with God. And oftentimes we'll shy away from prayer if there's something in the conscience that's bothering us. We have to openly confess them right up front. It's 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. We know when we go to him and confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. Now, this does not mean that forgiveness has no negative consequences. Once God forgives us, then the consequences are taken away. We know this from David's experience. 2 Samuel 12:13. You can just write that down. 2 Samuel 12:13 is when he was being addressed by Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba. The consequences that the child would die. He prayed that it wouldn't happen while he was sick, but when it was over, he got up, you know, dusted himself off, got cleansed, and moved on. But he accepted it. Repentant sinners accept the consequences of their actions. That's one of the critical things about repentance and recognizing it. All you want is for God to forgive you, to wipe the slate clean, yet you know there's going to be a consequence, and you're willing to take that. Forgiveness also does not nullify just retribution. Quite often, repentant sinners will seek to restore and reconcile. That's part of repentance. You want to be right again. If you hurt somebody, someone else, you want to reconcile. You want to restore. You can just write down 2 Corinthians 5 there. 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. We have to recognize, brethren, that if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. That's pretty clear in verses 14 and 15 here in Matthew 6. We show we do not understand and appreciate God's forgiveness of our sins when we don't extend that forgiveness to others. Verse 13 here now in Matthew 6. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is interesting because some people see this, well, does God lead us into temptation? Do we have to pray that God won't lead us into temptation? No. James 1:13 is really clear on that. James 1:13 says that God tempts no man. He doesn't tempt us. But we're drawn away into sin when our own desires conceive within us. God leads no one into temptation. What is it actually referring to here? Well, John 16, we read these on the night of the Passover, but maybe out of context we miss them. John 16:13. John 16:13 tells us how his spirit will lead us. It says, however, when it, the spirit of truth has come, It will guide you into all truth. God's power in us, His nature and character in us, the mindset of Christ within us would lead us where? Into all truth. This is where it leads. And then Christ told us, this is John 17, just a page or so over. John 17, verse 14. Now He addresses this context of keeping us from the evil one. John 17, 14. He says, I have given them your word. This is His prayer to the Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That word separates us. He goes on, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. How? Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. How was He not of the world? 17. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. How does God lead us? By His Holy Spirit into all truth. It gives us power over temptation. It keeps us from the evil one. This is how we'll be kept from evil in this world. Also in verse 13, He says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, this outline or this framework for prayer closes with another realization, a mindset. Our faith in His unlimited reach, in the infinite extent of His rule and His power. This is our confidence in Him before we say amen. Before we say, let it be so, which is what amen means. Let's go to just a few more scriptures here. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Read verses 16 through 18. See, Paul writes, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. This obviously doesn't mean that we are on our knees 24/7. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. That's a mindset. It's an attitude we carry with us after we say amen and after we rise from our knees. For this is the will of God in Christ for you. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Pray as though we were always online, always connected. Don't end your communion with God with amen. Always stay connected. Always be mindful of our connection and our relationship with God even after we rise from our knees. That thankful mindset is where we need to be. You know, this is interesting. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 verses 15 through 21. He put His prayers to music. He inspired prayers within David. He wrote them down and He put them to music. Why? Because the music could continue to play in the mind. I have a song going on in my mind right now. Probably from the last hymn that we sung. It reverberates and it guides our thinking. It says here in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, those are prayers, in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. He put His words to music for us, so we can be mindful of them. He put them into poetry in the book of Psalms for us, so that we have an ability to remember them and think about them. That would be easier to keep in mind, easier to pray without ceasing. And one of those examples is obviously David. I'd like to finish here in 1 Chronicles 29. You know, no message on prayer, no discussion of prayer should be without a review of prayer, David's prayer to God in the Psalms. We won't go to the Psalms here. There are just too many to go through, too many to pick out, and I'm already over time. But I'd like to read this prayer. This is the towards the end of David's life. So his relationship with God would have matured, and his words would reflect that in his prayers to God. This is when the offerings were being made for the temple, and he rejoiced over them. In verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 29, "Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And David also rejoiced greatly. He was moved by what he saw in the freewill offerings of the people for the temple." And this was his response. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'See if this does not sound familiar, brethren. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all.'" Can you sense the gratitude in this world, or in these words? That what he received and what he had with God, the relationship he had with God at this moment, late in his life? How much of this prayer is filled with thanksgiving? Verse 12, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make all, is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." He recognized this. He got this. My wife reminded me of this after the offertory message over the holy days. There are times when my girls were little, and they wanted to give me a gift, but they didn't have anything that I would want. So they would run into my closet and pull down one of my shirts off the hanger, wrap it up, and come and give it to me as a present. That's wired into them. Was I displeased? No. I looked at it and I said, "Well, where did they get a shirt? Where did they get the money to buy a shirt? Wait a minute, this is my shirt." But that was touching. It was sweet. We do the same thing. We're giving his to him. And he rejoices in that. We should as well. Verse 15. "For we are all aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for, your holy name, prepared you to build a house for your holy name, is from your hand, and all is your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered thee all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people, who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you." Prayer fixes our hearts towards God. Most commentaries will point out the similarities in this prayer with that of Christ's instruction in Matthew 6. Again, it's written at the end of David's life, reveals how his relationship with God has grown, calls him Father. The prayer is filled with gratitude, filled with praise and admiration. And you could sense the joy he had of being able to go to God and speak to him, discuss with him, share minds, reason together. He had a more extensive view of God, God's purpose, and his part in it. There was a patient assurance. There was a selflessness, an intimacy, a oneness that you can sense in these words. Now, David still expressed all the joys and excitement of a child. He didn't lose that. But in this prayer, perhaps one of his last in the flesh, his exaltation is tempered with the wisdom and constancy of spiritual maturity. This is the growth we should see in our own communing with God. Brethren, prayer does a lot more than facilitate our relationship with God. It nourishes it. It invigorates it. Prayer bonds us with God. It makes us at one with him. Though few of us begin praying at this level of spiritual maturity, and probably few of us are at this point right now, it is the direction we should go in. When we first learn to talk with God, we struggle with it. But prayer should mature over time and experience, just as the relationship between a parent and a child matures, how it affects their conversation with each other over time and maturity, so should we be growing in our communion, our communing with our Father in heaven. Our growing relationship with God depends, brethren, on our maturing in prayer.